All right, last week we finished up the facts, doctrines, truths that God wants us to know. Many of the New Testament books start with a doctrinal or a teaching vital information that Christians have to believe, and then they end with the practical. In other words, here's what we ought to do about it. So in the first eight chapters, we learned that God is going to save man by faith because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, because when Adam sinned, death passed to all men because all men sinned, and then some practical applications of that. We are baptized into Christ in chapter 6, and therefore we have died to sin, and therefore we can't live anymore in it. However, we still live in a fleshly body, and because we live in a fleshly body, we will fight temptations until the day we die, and we have to just put them to death as best we can. Then, of course, in chapter 8, he talks about the culmination, that we live in hope, that the entire physical creation is groaning and travailing. So that's the first eight chapters. Then in chapter 9, he moves to Israel's fall and applications. The most important application, of course, for the people who received the book was that God wants the Gentiles to be merciful, compassionate, loving, and gracious to those who are persecuting them, because what does he hope will happen? They'll be provoked. Okay, to repent, but the word he uses is jealousy, right? He hopes to provoke them to jealousy. Now, you remember Paul, what was Paul's feelings in chapter 9 and in chapter 10? My heart's desire that my kinsmen be saved. And so he is longing for that. And of course, I don't think there'd be anybody who would understand better than he what they were laboring under, because what did he do for the first two or three years of the church's existence? He was persecuted. And Jesus, when he appeared to him, said, "It's hard for you to kick against the goats," because Paul was seeing how the Christians were acting, and it was bothering him because they weren't responding the way wicked apostates ought to respond. And that's what he's now hoping. And I think that's part, the reason I bring all this up, because I think it's part of why Paul gives this, what is commonly called a doxology or words of praise to God. And so he's just overwhelmed. Holy Spirit is inspiring that attitude, and therefore he is going to express the tremendous awe and reverence and respect that not only he, but all of us should have toward God. So he starts out in verse 33 with, "Oh, the depth of the riches." Now, this particular Greek word for depth usually refers to, like, the ocean, the depths of the ocean, although it could also infer or refer to the deepness of earth in the parable of the sower, the seed that couldn't get deepness of earth. That's the same word. But usually it has the idea of something that is very deep, especially in this context. If you look toward the bottom of page 1, you have the term the riches of his goodness, the riches of his glory, the riches of his grace, the exceeding riches of his grace. And so when deep is tied to wealth, then it refers to something that is essentially unfathomable. It's so deep and so high that we can't even grasp it. Now, what's the basic difference between wisdom and knowledge?
Experience.
Okay, experience. Anything else? We have the wisdom literature in the book of Proverbs. Wisdom talks about all the things that it can accomplish. And I think the best definition I've ever read is that wisdom is the ability to see the problem, to know what caused the problem, to know what solved the problem, and therefore to avoid the problem. And so the basic concept of wisdom means the practical ability to use knowledge in the best possible way under all circumstances. And so who would be the epitome of that?
Solomon.
See, well, no, I'm talking a little higher than Solomon.
Okay. Jesus.
Right. All right, so let's turn to the second page. I wanted to posit to you or introduce the idea that Romans 11:33 and Isaiah 55 kind of follow the same flow. So I want to go ahead and read verses chapter 55. This is on the top of page 2. Actually, Brian, why don't you read that for us, please?
55:6-9?
Yeah.
Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts.
Okay, so even though 55:8-9 is a universal truth, God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, his ways are higher than our ways, the context of this statement is that we need to seek the Lord. Was Israel in pretty dire circumstances by the time Isaiah was sent to them?
Oh, yes.
Remember, he started his book with, "You are the rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah." He started out his book with, "If the Lord had not promised a seed, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah." And throughout the book, he expresses the fact that Israel's destruction is very near. And generally speaking, in human realms, when you've pushed that far, can you come back from it? In other words, if you do something so bad in civil government, in any other realm, what would happen? You'd have to pay the price, but the Lord's thoughts are different. The Lord's ways are different. You can still seek the Lord. You can still call upon him. You can still forsake your way. What if you're a murderer? Will God forgive you? What if you're an adulterer? Will God forgive you? His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. Now, that doesn't mean these sins are all right, but it means that God has a means to forgive. See, if David had done those acts in any other context, what would have happened to him? He murdered. He committed adultery. But God's ways, he repented. This is the difference between God and man. And that's just what we finished in Romans chapters 9 through 11, is that even though Israel was corrupt and evil, even though they had crucified his son, what was God still hoping for? He was hoping for repentance so he could forgive them. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. So while Paul is praising God for his judgment and ways, Isaiah is speaking of his thoughts and ways. But as I said, the context is very, very, very similar. So and in this case, his judgments, in other words, the assessments that he made that led him to this conclusion. When angels sinned, what did God do?
Cast them out.
Cast them down. Why did he treat Adam and Eve differently? His judgments are past tracing out, right? His ways are, we don't know. He treated Adam and Eve completely differently from all of the angelic hosts that the scriptures talk about. Well, we don't know how many there were, but in Jude and in Peter, we talk about the fact that God treated them this way. Why did he treat this people this way and this people this way? Well, his ways are past tracing out. We don't know. We do know that he has shown us a mercy and a grace and a compassion that is never, well, how would I put it? It's inexhaustible until what day comes? It's appointed unto man once to die, after that the judgment. After that, it's done. And so I think that Isaiah and this passage are paralleling, because what Paul is talking about is Romans 1 through 11, which is man is saved by faith in the gospel because Christ died for our sins, and no matter how wicked, ungodly, wretched, or terrible, or blasphemous, or anything. I mean, what about Paul? Can you see Paul saying, what an amazing God we serve? Remember, I guess I can't say he didn't forgive himself, but in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I am not worthy to be called an apostle. And in 1 Timothy, he says, I am not worthy to be a saint. So Paul's assessment of himself, he was not happy. He never quite, how would I put it? He never quite could rationalize his conduct. He still felt humbled. Remember, he said, because of the grace of God, I've worked harder than all of them, even though I'm not worthy to be one. So when Paul's saying these things, we're talking at a personal level, and I hope we can all put ourselves into this same situation, because I don't care if you've been raised in the church, quote unquote, or not. We have things in our past that we're not happy with. And this section of Scripture is so comforting. If God would still try to save the people who crucified his son, have we done anything that bad? God wants us, he wants all men to be saved. And so this section of Scripture and the context of this praise centers on those thoughts. So his judgments are unsearchable. Literally, unsearchoutable. This is a compound word with search and then non-search and then out. So you can never quite work it out. You can try. But even with the information, can we explain it? See, you can try to study. You can try to comprehend. Matter of fact, a lot of us do this. My ways, I translate over to God's ways. In other words, if I were God, here's how I'd act. Therefore, how's God going to act? Like me. Do a lot of people think like that? And even in the church sometimes. If I were God, I'd be so disgusted with this person or with me. But I'm not God. And he's not disgusted. And the mercy and the compassion that God has, if you repent, it's gone. That's God's attitude, right?
God is no respecter of persons.
Well, that's true.
You know, about yourself.
Right.
To God,
that's true. But I think, like David, when he said, I'm a worm and no man, why was he saying that? He said, I wasn't acting like a man. I'm not even worthy to be called one. Paul, did you have your hand up early?
I forgot what I was going to say, but that's okay. Rob has his hand up.
Okay.
It is an interesting point you make. I think about Stephen and he was stoned. Look at John the Baptist beheaded. Look at even Paul, how Paul escaped many things, but then ended up in prison and died there. So we don't understand why God at certain times will have his people escape death, escape punishment, escape. But in other cases, they don't escape it. And so it's a very deep conversation about why is he letting certain things, and of course some is happenstance and some just things happen, but we have to try to make application in our own life. You know, it's like, what do we do?
Well, yeah, and again, I think Paul's point here is to put God in awe. If we can't even search out what he's revealed to us, how can we go beyond what is written? I mean, where are we going to end up if we go beyond what is written? If we add any of our own thoughts to the Scriptures, if we modify things in any way, we're going to end up in that kind of situation. Charles?
Yeah, I'm mindful of the book of Job and the things that Job was experiencing. It's like that with us also, too.
Right.
Where were we, when he did what he did? So we will never know.
Sure.
The mind of God.
That's an interesting point, because one of these statements in verse 34 and 35 is from Job.
Yeah.
One of them's from Isaiah, one of them's from Job. And when you look at the context of where Paul is pulling these things out, it makes it even more powerful. And I think that's one of the things we need to do with prophecy, is when a prophecy is quoted in the New Testament, we need to go back and get the context so that we can understand fully, why is this here? And what exactly is involved in it? And so let's go ahead and turn to page 3. It talks about his judgments and his ways. Now, in the English language, we're a little bit hampered here in understanding, because we don't talk about where you walk. The Hebrews and the Greeks, they didn't talk about living, they talked about walking. So where you walk, or the paths that you tread, are the determination of what's in your mind. So when it talks about ways, if you look at the two definitions here, actually three definitions on the page, you'll see that the primary meaning of this word is a path, a road, a highway, a place where people travel. And the reason that is because that's how they looked at life. Where the road you travel, and we can do this to a certain extent, I think, if we think about it, because we have poems like The Road Traveled, where people talk about the various things that happen in your life because of the choices you make and the path that you make. So when it talks about God's ways, it's talking about the manner that he walks. He walks in love. He walks in righteousness. Therefore, all of his ways have to do with acting in our best interest and being fair, not just to us, to angels, to any other created thing. God is love and God is compassion. His ways can't be tracked. They are untrackable. They are untraceable. And so the word that he uses for not tracing out means tracking someone, being able to track someone. You can't track God. You can't understand the path that he would take or the decisions. I hear people all the time looking at the events in their life, trying to figure out what God's trying to tell them. You talk to people like that?
Yes.
And what does that mean? Because God's ways are not our ways. We have no idea. Paul?
Yeah, you know, that's something I want to talk about. Because once in a while, something out of blue that's not according to plan is something I didn't want to happen. You know, I look at myself, this is happening for a reason. I don't know what it is. I don't understand why this is happening.
But there may not be.
There may not be, but you know what? One thing that adversity has taught me over the years is that there are many blessings that come from adversity, and there's many examples in the Bible that teach us that. You look at Joseph being taken into, sold to Egypt, and all the blessings that came to Israel, how Israel was preserved through his adversity. And there's all kinds of examples through a person's adversity where it was necessary, the persecution of the church. I mean, it led, you know, led to the saints scattering, but the church has continued to grow despite.
Right, and I don't disagree with that. Count it all joy when you fall in a manifold.
Well, yeah, but that's just something naturally that I will do, and it's kind of an exercise to just make sure, you know, okay, this is happening. Be calm. It's okay.
But you can see the extremes of this. How many people do you know who, because they're wealthy and their life is going well, what are they assuming?
God's happens.
God's with me.
Yeah.
I mean, how could all these good things be happening if God won't be with me? Well, can you translate what's happened in your personal life to how God feels about you, or do you go to the Scriptures? You have to go to the Scriptures. We can't use current events or events in our own personal life. Solomon's very clear in the book of Ecclesiastes. Time and chance happens to all. And he also says in that book that some people have their life unfold as the wicked should have it when they're still righteous, and other people have their life unfold the opposite. So God's ways cannot be traced out except by looking at the Scriptures. And we're always tempted to try to figure out, what's God trying to tell me? And we just cannot do that. All right, so let's look at Isaiah chapter 40 now. This is the verse that what Paul's talking about here comes from, and I've added a little bit of extra just so you can see the context. As the context, once again, is very similar to here. So let's go ahead and look at that. David, you want to read that for us toward the bottom of page 3?
Okay. Isaiah 40, 12 through 15.
Okay. Yeah, no, that's fine. That's fine, Tim.
Hath measured the waters in a hollow of his hand, meted out heaven in a span with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighted the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him, with whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are the drop of a bucket, and are counted as a small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh a pond, taketh out the isle as a very little thing.
Okay. So God can take all the waters that exist in the world and measure them in the hollow of his hand. Is that awesome?
Yeah.
Does that give us a perspective. He can mete out heaven with a span. In other words, he can measure heaven. He can comprehend the dust of the earth in a measure. In other words, he knows how much all the dust in the earth can measure. What did Jesus say about the hairs of our head? Does he know that too?
Yep.
See, and it just goes on. He can weigh the mountains in a scale. He can weigh the and the hills. He can do everything. His comprehension is so far above ours, we can't even comprehend it. And so that's where the question comes in. Who directed the Spirit of the Lord? Has anyone ever told the Spirit of the Lord, here's what you need to reveal? What did Peter say about that, 2 Peter? No prophecy of Scripture ever came by the will of man, and no Scriptures of private interpretation. So then he comes to the questions that he's asking here. As his counselor, who has taught him? With whom took counsel? Who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him to the way of understanding? Now, the context here has to do with idols versus God, and he's going to move into that in the next few verses, which I didn't choose to put in here. But I just wanted us all to see, this is where Paul is getting this quote. We're dealing with God, and God can do things that are above our comprehension. We couldn't even begin to figure out, how would you measure the dust of the earth? How could you measure all the waters? But God can do it in the hollow of his hand. And he created it. He weighed it. You know, when we build an airplane, do we have to use chemistry and physics and all sorts of things to get that thing to fly and hold together? Think of how much wisdom to make the sun, to design, plan, and create the sun, to design, plan, and create all the stars, to design and plan the terrain and the elements in the earth. It boggles. It just becomes incomprehensible. Then when we move into the spiritual realm, at least in this realm, we have a point of reference. We can understand what dust is. We can understand some of these things. When we move into the spiritual realm, what have we got? So we don't have a point of reference. We can't get there. Again, the point Paul's making, the point Isaiah is making, is God should be held in awe and reverence and respect. We should be glorified and praised, and never should we fall into the trap of what Job got into. So how did Jeremiah put it in chapter 10, verse 23? I know, O Lord, that it is not in man
to direct
his own steps. If we can't direct our own steps, what could we give God? Well, how could we counsel God? If God said, all right, Alan, I want you to figure out how to save yourself from your sins, what would I say? What would you say?
I don't know.
That's Paul's point. If we were to imagine God, could we make a God as wonderful and as powerful and as majestic as the one the Scriptures reveal? Loving, merciful, fair, just, compassionate. I mean, you can't even conceive of the greatness of God's ways. And if we could just see those ways on earth, would we have a better world if people would just act like God? Compassionate, merciful, loving, fair, just, honorable. It boggles the mind. And how could any sinful group of people even begin to comprehend how to do this? All right, let's go ahead. Okay, verse 35, there at the bottom of page 3. Who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him again. Now, this one comes from Job. And it's in the context, if you look at the chapter, this is found on the top of page 4, Job 41, 10 and 11. He starts out with Leviathan. And Leviathan is some kind of a fierce, powerful animal that man cannot go up against. Now, some people, some commentaries have posited, we think it was a whale. And everybody says, well, it couldn't be a whale. Other people think it was a crocodile. Some people, mythology, it's a dragon. This is where the concept of the dragon comes from, is from this word. And could be a crocodile, I guess. I mean, that seems to be the most logical. I looked it up yesterday. The largest crocodile is 20 feet long. and weighs a ton, weighs 2,300 pounds. Would you want to go tackle something like that?
No.
Now again, it doesn't matter. Job knew what the animal was, and Job was convicted. But after he talks about this animal, here's what he says. None is so fierce that he dare stir him up. All right. So no human is strong enough, powerful enough to go stir up this Leviathan. Then notice his conclusion. Who then is he that can stand before me? If you can't even handle, let's just say it's a crocodile, a huge crocodile. Let's say it's a 50-foot long crocodile that weighs 200 tons. Would you feel that you could go tackle that? But that's nothing compared to the one who created him. So God says to Job, if you don't have the courage to go up against this Leviathan, then who can stand before me? Then verse 11, who has first given unto me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. So the passage in Isaiah, the passage in Job, tie these things together, creating awe, reverence because of his power, because of his knowledge, because of his compassion and mercy, because of the great plan of the gospel. And so the truth is that when we worship God this morning, it should be with awe and reverence, respect, fear, and submission. And that's where Paul is going to leave this. Now, verse 36 is interesting to me because he takes three prepositions and basically sums up our relationship to God with them. Of him, through him, unto him are all things. To him be the glory. So that kind of summarizes it. Now, I've got a little chart here. You know, Greek prepositions are interesting because most of them have to do with a relationship or a position. So you probably learned back in school that anything the dog can do in reference to the doghouse, he can go under it, over it, around it, through it, beside it, and all of those are prepositions. So most of those prepositions are on this page, but the three that I wanted to emphasize, I put the Greek words there just so you could see which ones we're talking about, and I also put those extra arrows. So the first thing he says is the one on the bottom right. That everything is out of. And you see the word exit. That's what it means. Exit. So what does that mean then? The Holy Spirit uses these three prepositions. He says this is what you have to understand about God. And when you understand it, you will hold him in the right attitude. So let me just read. The first line I want to read is the paragraph right in the middle of this chart that starts out the first preposition. Is the common word for source, origin, or cause. It is often translated from out of or out from. Thus, our entire existence, everything we see, know, comprehend, and understand comes out, emanates from him. He is the source. He is everything. Well, let's look at this verse, Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So everything we see, everything we experience, everything we understand, where's its origin? It originates in God. God took the power that was in heaven. We don't know if it's from within him. All things were made through him and unto him is how Paul puts it, talking about Jesus. But the first preposition here means that everything that you can think of, comprehend, or imagine, anything in this material creation, it originated in God. There's nothing here that we created. There's nothing here that Satan added to it. There's nothing here that anyone could add to. It all has its source and origin in God. Now, the second one is the one on the top where you see the arrow going through something. And that preposition usually is used to pass through. And here it has the idea of God's agency. In other words, everything that is occurring day by day, the sun rising, the sun falling, the seasons, the birth, the old age, middle age, all of that, everything that is transpiring, where's it coming through? Who's the one who's keeping it going?
God.
When the end comes and God speaks the word, what's going to happen to all of this? 2 Peter 3. It's going to all melt. So who's holding it together right now? It says in Colossians chapter 1, in him all things hold together. Talking about Christ. He's the one who's holding all of this together. It is only through God's power, wisdom, and will that these things are transpiring. So he is the agent. The agency and the source of all things is God. Now, the final one, let's turn to page 5. Oh, maybe it was on page 4. There it is. The unto him. Now, this is the preposition we've seen in debates for many years. In Acts 2:38, remember the Greek word ace? I mean, most of us who have looked at any of the debates, and this word means into purpose and or result. So repent and be baptized for the purpose, the end, and the result of what?
Remission of sins.
Now here, unto him, he is the purpose. He is the end and the limit. And if we pull him out of the equation, we're lost. We don't have a source, we don't have an agent, we don't have a purpose, we don't have an end. God is the source, he is the agency, and he is the purpose for all things. And if we understand that, then what Paul said in verse 33 about who's been his counselor, who has ever contributed anything to him, who has ever been able to add anything. And these prepositions say, no one. No one has, no one can, because he is the source of everything. Everything started in Genesis chapter 1. No man can add to it. No man can take from it. It's fixed, and there's nothing we can do. In Ecclesiastes, after the sin entered the world, he said, that which is crooked cannot be made straight. We cannot change what God has caused to transpire. So, excuse me. So, you know, you can play with these three prepositions. I've looked at them for years, and I still can't say that I really grasp it all. I've given you, I think, maybe a kindergarten explanation here. I mean, I know there's a lot more to that than what we're dealing with here. So all we can do is look at these definitions. And again, these definitions are a composite of all of the uses of the word in the scriptures, plus a little bit of what the Greeks used it in the original language. And so we get a picture. And so if you wrestle through these things, I think that our awe, our reverence, our respect to God will continue to grow. Any thoughts? Any questions? Anything to add? Rob?
You take that into contrast the most of the religious world, even, you know, throughout the world, Islam, all this other, they're not even acknowledging, they have a different God. I mean, they're not serving this God, because they're just distorting what
right.
who God is and what he does, and changing. If you're going to change his will, then you're not serving the same God.
That's true. Yeah, Prince and I have had several conversations about this. The Hindu religion is filled with gods with human weaknesses. Murder, adultery, all sorts of terrible things that are part of their mythology. And, of course, if you're going to imagine a god, what are you going to use as your reference?
Yourself.
You're going to have to use yourself. However, and that's why I said earlier, the God we serve is unimaginable. I mean, no one could have come up with the composite of the God we read about in the scriptures. Patrick, you had a comment?
Yeah, in verse 35, there's the tendency of a lot of people in different churches that if I gave God $1,000 God gave me back $2,000. This is what Paul wrote in 35. He said, who has ever given to God that God should have repaid him? So we should all understand the life that we are living is God given to us. So how can we give back to God?
But that's a good point.
Yeah, it's in Job 41, verse 11, I quoted. God said, everything is, which is true. We make everything. So everything belongs to him. Even the life we are living belongs to him. He knows it. This is why when you look at the book of Luke, what God said, that I will walk. Tear down my belly and build a big one and say, so relax, enjoy yourself. And what the Bible said? God said, you fool, today and blah, 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 we inquire of you. So we should understand that this life we are living is not ours. But what they will give account of what we have done in the physical body.
Right. And how many times has God said that? In Isaiah 66, heaven's my throne, earth's my footstool. What kind of a house can you build? But this is the man I'll look at, the one who trembles at my word, the one who is contrite, the one who is poor in spirit. So, exactly, the humility that should come in our approach to God because of who he is and what he's done, there's nothing that we can bring to him. Anybody else, any other thoughts? Okay, his final statement then is, to him be the glory forever. And I'll let you look at the definition of glory. It's kind of an interesting concept. You remember when we studied agape love, we made the point that that word isn't really used except in a detrimental way throughout the classics and throughout Koine Greek until Jesus took it and he made it the foundation of his religion and he changed it to mean what we understand in the scripture. So agape love is a word that you can't really learn anything about except in the scriptures because it doesn't exist outside of the scriptures. Now, this man, Kittle, he has pointed out that glory is the same thing. That this word that was chosen for glory did not mean anything to the Greeks like what it means in the scriptures. And so in the scriptures, in Greek it means an opinion or a way of looking at things. In the Bible, when it's referring to God, it means loftiness, majesty, heavenly radiance. And so the context of the word determines what its definition is. It doesn't matter what the original language did with it, if the Holy Spirit pulls it out and uses it in a different way. And that's why you have to be so careful. You can't just go to, here's how the Greeks use this word. You have to look at that first, then you have to look at how it's used in the scriptures, and then you have to develop an understanding of what the word actually means. And of course, then when it comes into English, sometimes it can match up 100%, sometimes it matches up 50%, and sometimes you can't really get it to match up at all. And that's the fascinating thing about translations. And yet, translations build or form a vital way in which the scriptures are discussed. And so it's critical. But I think I've told you in the past, Prince uses a translation, and they have a translation in Malawi that is not even close to the original language. What they did in Malawi is they translated, I think it was the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, which is already a faulty translation. They took that translation and translated it into Chichewa. Now, what good is that going to be? In India, some people who spoke the language studied Greek and Hebrew and then made their own translation after studying Greek and Hebrew for a few years. And so sometimes Prince will read a verse to me and I'll say, wait a minute. What did you just say? And he'll read the verse and said, that's not at all what it says in the original. And so you're going to have to work around that. Because it's really tough. When you have to stand up before somebody and say, this is in the Bible, but it's not really here. What are you doing? So you can't do it that way. It's really difficult sometimes. I really feel sorry for these guys because their translations in and of themselves would never really give them the entire truth. However, it's all they have. We have to work with that. And that's how they struggle. And those are just two. I'm sure there's a lot of translations out there people are really struggling with. All right, well, let's go ahead. I just want to quickly introduce. Let's turn to page 6. I'm not even going to get into chapter 12. I just want to to point out something which we very seldom do, and that is, when we start this verse, we say, I beseech you, brethren, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Do we ever really focus on that therefore? And I'm not saying you have to, because I think that's a good standalone verse. I beseech you, brethren, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. I beseech you by the mercies of God that you do that. Well, sure, that stands alone. However, what is that there? Why is that therefore there? And the reason it's there is because he has just pleaded with the Gentiles. God has shown you mercy. If you will use God's mercy to treat them mercifully, you can provoke them to jealousy and you can possibly save some of them. Therefore, I beseech you to by the mercies of God to present your bodies. So the tie between chapter 11 and chapter 12 is integral. He's just finished explaining to the Gentiles the responsibility that God has given to the Gentiles in this short period of time. Now remember, it's a very tiny window. Book's written in 58. Where's the Jewish nation in 70? See, it's going to be destroyed. So we got 12 years. I beseech you, by the mercies of God, present your bodies. Don't think more highly than you ought to think, and develop yourself so that you can create jealousy in the Jews, because when they see how the church functions, when all of the brethren have their bodies as a living sacrifice, they're holy, they are doing the things, they are setting aside the flesh, being transformed, not conformed. Jews are watching this. Jews are seeing this. And so the context, now again, as I said, we use it standalone, and I don't think there's a problem with that. I just wanted you all to see that in the context here, the therefore has the idea of something following from another necessarily. So there's a necessary conclusion that Paul is making between chapter 11 and chapter 12. And that conclusion, again, if you look at the little box here on page 6, Israel fell and stumbled and fell so salvation could come to the Gentiles. If their fall is the riches of the world, then what would happen if they could be recovered? Then Paul glorified his ministry because he wanted to provoke some of them so they could be saved. As touching the gospel, they're enemies, but as touching the election, they are beloved. God still loves them. And you need to act like that. And I'm not going to go through all of this, but the point is simple. If you're high-minded, if you're glorying because the branches were broken off, you are going to circumvent everything God wanted the church to be able to do in this short period of time. And again, we can make practical applications of this in our own lives. We don't have the Jews, but there's always somebody that is watching. It's kind of like 1 Peter says, abstain from fleshly lusts so that your conduct is honorable among the Gentiles, so that what will happen? When they will speak evil of you, however, on the day of visitation, they'll glorify God. So it all ties together, and it's all fascinating. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there. Next week I won't be here. Brian, are you teaching? Okay. And then the following week we'll start in chapter 12, which one of my favorite chapters in the Scripture. So practical, so rich with things that we need to be doing as Christians.